Please do get Deuteronomy open. We've been going through the Pentateuch, and we've come to the last one in the book of five, the book of Numbers, book of Deuteronomy, sorry. And Deuteronomy really just means second law. And when we go into Deuteronomy, that's what we're going to see. We're not going to dive into all the details of the law, because most of it is law. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to sort of skim over it, have a quick look at just the structure of the book, see what really sort of happens in it, and then we're going to take a few lessons from each section. But really what we see in Deuteronomy is, if you have it open in front of you, what we'll do is, if I can have a mic runner, Tom, are you happy to be my mic runner? Just come and grab it. Running bit number one, thank you. What we'll do is similar to what we've done previously. We'll stop off at various points and have some readings. I've asked a few of you to be ready with some readings. But if you have Deuteronomy 1 in front of you, let's just pray. Let's just ask that God would really help us to get a sense of what this book is about. And look, what we prayed last week as well, not that we would just get a sense of what the book is about and it would just be an intellectual exercise that is useful for later, but that God would actually teach us lessons tonight as well from these passages we're looking at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Deuteronomy. We pray that you would guide us as we go through it. In the half an hour or so that we have tonight, we do just pray that you would help us to see what you need us to see about this book. There's so much that we can't see, so much we're not looking at. So we pray that where we are stopping off, what we are looking at, would be significant for us, and you would use it to teach us lessons, not just about the book and how it fits into the wider Old Testament or the wider salvation story, but lessons for us about what it means to be your people, what it means for you to be who you are as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So first of all, right at the beginning of Deuteronomy, you have this narrative prologue. Have a look at it, you'll see. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Right at the beginning, it sets up what we've got here. What we've got here is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. And most of what we see in Deuteronomy is actually Moses' speech, Moses' dialogue, what Moses preaches to the people of Israel. This all takes place, you might remember this from last week, this all takes place towards the very end of the Pentateuch, and it overlaps slightly with the book of Numbers. At the book of Numbers, when you have the new generation, and God takes them back to the borders of Canaan, they're about to take possession, they've started to settle a little bit, they've had some military conquests already. Moses is part of that old generation, he will not go into the land. And so this is his final sermon, if you want, to the people of Israel before they go into the land of Canaan and take possession of it. So what you've got after that first narrative prologue is you have the first speech. I'm just going to do an overview of the book first. And the first four chapters are a little bit of a historical prologue. Moses recaps the story, really. He goes back and he says, this happened and this happened and the people rebelled and God did this and da 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 da. And he just sort of recaps the story and reminds the people of Israel what has happened for them to get up until that point. And then the second big speech is the big, big chunk in the book of Deuteronomy. You'll notice that from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 26. That's a lot of chapters of law. And the first few chapters, chapters 4 to 11-ish, are general covenant law, a lot of which we've already seen in Leviticus. Stuff that is repeated from Leviticus, stuff like the Ten Commandments, that's in that section. And then later on in chapter 12 to 26, we have more specific covenant law. But really, Deuteronomy is a book of laws, lots and lots and lots of laws. And I'm not going to dive into each individual law, because that's what we do in a whole series. What we're going to look at is look at some of the edges of the law to remind ourselves of why this is here, of what it's doing, rather than dive into all the intricacies about, you know, not eating this and not wearing that and all these kind of things. Because there's all sorts of rabbit holes we could dive down. Instead, we're going to sketch over. But that's the big, big chunk of Deuteronomy. It's just loads of law. Loads and loads and loads of law. That's the second speech. And then the third speech has a bit more law. Because Moses seems to just love it. But in that third speech, you've got the blessings and curses dynamic, which we're going to touch on a little bit tonight, because it's really important for understanding the Old Testament. And then you've got some final charges, sort of Moses' final words to the people of Israel. I'm going to die soon. This is just the last thing I really need you to hear. And then the whole book is kind of closed up, and the Pentateuch really is closed up in chapters 31 to 34, where we see Moses' final words, a handover of power to Joshua, and we see Moses' death. So that's an overview of the structure of the book of Deuteronomy. What we're going to do tonight is we're really just going to take a couple of lessons from the first speech, a couple of lessons from the second one, a couple of lessons from the third one, and just take a few different things that jump out to us as we go across the book in general. But this is the main idea that we're going to see in Deuteronomy. So if there's one thing that I'd like you to sort of remember, this is what we're going to kind of, all the other things are going to point back to this really. As Moses gets up and he speaks, the people of Israel are just on the verge of going into the land of Canaan, and Moses urges the new generation of Israel to value their relationship with God and live faithfully with him as they, when they, enter into the land that God is giving them. So as I said, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to have a look at some lessons from the story, first of all, first section, some lessons from the law, and then lastly, some lessons looking forward, not looking forward for us, but looking forward from this point in the story onwards. So first of all, some lessons from the story. And we get some of the story in Moses' first speech in the historical prologue. So turn with me to Deuteronomy 2, verses 1 to 7. It's right at the beginning on page 146. Silas is going to read this for us. Are you ready, Si? You get the mic to him, Tom? Thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Go for it, Si.
Is it on?
Yeah.
Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me, and for many days we traveled round Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, "You have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northwards and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give any of their land, no, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing."
Thanks, Si. So a few things I want you to notice just as we stop off here. This is Moses recapping the story. But here there's this instruction from God. Notice the constant guidance and provision of God. Verse 1, "We turned and journeyed into the wilderness as the Lord told me." Verse 2, "Then the Lord said to me," end of verse 3, "turn northwards and command the people." I just want you to notice that even in the midst of judgment, even in the midst of failures, even in the midst of wandering and not getting to the goal of Canaan, God still guides, God still provides. I think it's worth noticing that because I think sometimes we can think of wilderness as being a just aimless going in circles, not doing anything, just waiting for God to turn up and help us again. But actually God is present and guiding and providing even in the midst of the wandering. It is wandering by comparison to getting home, but that doesn't mean it's aimless. That doesn't mean it's pointless. God is right there with them, right alongside them the whole time. And this generation is the new generation, so they're kind of recovering, if you want. They're coming into the land. But I just want you to notice that the book of Deuteronomy has this all the time. I've lifted these verses out because as Moses recaps the story, again and again and again, he says, "God said this, we did this. God said that, we did that. God guided this way." And sometimes Israel rejects it and they disobey, and other times they obey, don't they? And as Moses looks back, so if we're going to see one lesson from the story that we see in Deuteronomy, which we can't do now, but if you were to read it, you'd see Moses always talking about what God did and what God said and how God provided, and then Israel's response. Were they grateful? We saw in Numbers, they often were not grateful. And in that grumbling and in that whinging, there was ultimately rebellion and deceit and actually blasphemy against God. Or did they obey? That's the two things you see: disobedience, grumbling, whinging, or obedience and gratitude. God has continuously guided, continuously provided, and Israel's fate has been closely tied to their response to that. Just an example of that, just right before this chapter begins, you'll notice in verses 41 to 46 of chapter 1, this is right after their rejection of God. And God says, don't go up and fight, verse 42. Don't go up and fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. But verse 43, you would not listen. You rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees do and beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. So there's a picture there, just a little reminder there, of times when God said, don't go and do that, it won't go well. They said, nah, we'll go do that. And they get whooped by the Amorites. They get chased away as bees, like bees chasing them. It's quite a funny image, actually. And so just as a reminder, just in Moses' recap of the story, God has always provided, God had always guided, but Israel's story, when it's gone badly, it's all been to do with their response to that. It's all been to do with their response to God's provision and God's goodness. Now let's turn over the page to verses chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, just on page 148. Let's see something else that we see just from the story. One more thing that's interesting from that last one, don't turn back to it, but isn't it interesting that God says, this is where you are to go, but he also says, that's where you are not to go. I've given that to someone else. He says, when you go there, that's Esau's descendants' land. If you think about the story, right back to Genesis, right back to Jacob, right back to the patriarchs and all that kind of stuff, it's just a reminder that God is sovereign over all the nations. He has a plan for Israel. And we're going to see in Joshua, as we come into Joshua, we're going to see Israel invading and conquering because there is a land that is for them, but not every land is for them. And God is very clear, you don't go there. Sometimes you are to invade and conquer, other times you are not to. It's worth noticing that. But anyway, chapter 4, verses 5 to 8. I just want you to see what we see here about what it mentions about the privilege of being God's people. Because I think sometimes we can see the law, and this is a book of law, as being an imposition. But actually, these verses help us to see it in the right context. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 8, it says this. This is God's voice here. See, I have taught you statutes and rules. Sorry, it's Moses' voice, rather. I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Here, I think the emphasis of these verses are, notice the incredible privilege of being God's people. Look what it says in these verses about how special this relationship is. Sometimes we do think, don't we, the law is an imposition. Somebody telling you how to live, what to do. It feels like a bunch of rules that people have got to follow. And sometimes when we look at the laws in Deuteronomy, it can seem like this arbitrary set of do's and don'ts. But actually, these verses help us to remind the people of Israel at the time and remind us of what this is really doing. There's an incredible privilege here. Notice the effect that is going to that will kind of come about if they follow the laws. Verse 6, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this is a great nation and it's a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? If they follow these laws, if they live faithfully to these laws that God is giving them, the surrounding nations are going to see them, are going to say, that something incredible is happening there. They're really getting it right. There's an evident wisdom. There's an evident prosperity. There's an evident goodness to the way their society is ordered. Verse 7, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? All the other nations are equally under God's sovereign rule. All the other nations are equally given their land. We just saw that in the chapter before, by God. He ultimately decides. But God has only spoken to Israel like this. It's worth us noticing just what these verses say. I think Moses is kind of saying to the people of Israel, you realize how lucky you are. how incredibly lucky you are to have the Creator God of everything telling you how to live in his creation. You know, the person who designed everything has given you the user's manual. Nobody else has that. Sometimes when we come to the law, we think it's just this, oh, just do this and do that and do this. It's like a child whinging that they have to go and do music lessons all the time, music lessons, and they're being tutored one-to-one by Mozart himself. There's no appreciation of the privilege. There's no appreciation of just how special and unique and how many other nations would die to have this if they knew what it really was. And I think it's a reminder to us, isn't it? We saw it even this morning in Nathan's sermon from 1 John. I can't remember the exact phrasing he said, but he said, you know, is the holy God's contact with you evident in your life? Is it making a difference? And I think sometimes as being God's people, we can see the do's and the don'ts and we think God is just trying to spoil my fun, and we miss the incredible privilege that it is to be in a relationship with the Creator God in a world of lostness, to have the Holy Spirit within us, helping us to understand his word. And we see the do's and don'ts and we think, stop telling me what to do. Notice the incredible privilege of being God's people. So that's just a couple of quick lessons from the story that we see that as Moses recaps it. But let's think about some lessons from the law as we kind of move on. And firstly, I'd like you to turn across the page to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Here we have the greatest commandment in Deuteronomy, and Jesus picks this up. Actually, Deuteronomy, in terms of the laws, is interesting for Numbers. There's one or two places where Numbers is picked up in the New Testament and really helps you to understand what Numbers is really about. Deuteronomy is picked up so much in the Old Testament that you don't even know where to begin. It's so quoted all the time. Jesus is always quoting it. And this is one of the places, this is one of the things that he quotes first of all, most prominently, probably most live in your mind is this one. Deuteronomy 5 verse 6. Notice right before the law is really given, really launched, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Are we all right with the screens? No. That's all right. What I want you to notice with this, you can turn around and look back there if you want, or just keep going and maybe this will come on. What I want you to notice is right before we go into all the law, right before we get into all the lists of you shall not, you shall not, right at the heart of it, right at the base of it, is this statement of who God is. The first lesson I want you to see from the law is just notice the identity of God being the foundation for the law that he gives. Who God is making such a difference to what he then tells us to do or not do. It's another reminder that these laws are not arbitrary, because if you look at them and you read them, you think, why is this, why that? Doesn't really make much sense. It seems kind of arbitrary. Right at the base, right at the foundation of all of these laws, is who God is. I've used this illustration before, so teenagers, you might have heard it, you might remember it, so you'll have to just deal with it. But I've said this to the teenagers before. Imagine if you were at your school and someone said to you, right, forget everything you know about school, you get to decide what the school day is like. You get to decide what building we meet at, you get to decide what time we start, you get to decide what we learn, what we don't learn, how long the meal breaks are, do we have meal breaks, what do we eat, everything, you get to decide. And imagine you wrote the rule book for your school day. You would do that according to who you are, according to what you like. And then when people saw those laws, you know, for example, the school day doesn't start till 1 o'clock in the afternoon because I want to lie in. That rule reflects something about you. And what we really see in the book of Deuteronomy is we see all of these kind of laws, what can seem arbitrary if we look at them in abstraction, we suddenly realize when we see the base of God's identity underneath it, that God's law is a revelation of his character. We do this, we are commanded to do this because God is like this. These are things God loves, these are things God hates. This is what God is like, and in your law, in your obedience, there is a reflection of that. In the book of Romans, we obviously have the verse talking about the law functioning as a sort of a mirror. Through knowledge of the law, we are aware of sin as we look at the law. And sometimes we think that's the only purpose of the law. That's a function of the law. The overarching purpose of the law is to reveal who God really is. So just think about that. When it comes to your own obedience, when it comes to the guidance and the instruction of God in the Bible, and you react against it and you think, why, this seems pointless, why should I do this? Because it reflects who God is. What he has told us to do is because of who he is. And so when we as God's people break that law and publicly do something else, what are we saying about God? What are our lives saying about God? Have we got the screen back? Nice, okay. Nice to know. So first thing to notice from the law is the identity of God being the foundation and interwoven with the law as it comes. So we aren't to see it as just arbitrary kind of lists of rules. Flick over the page again to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. So with God's identity being right at the heart of the law, we then have chapter 6, verses 4 to 5. We have the significance of the heart in all of this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then turn over to page 155, and Daniel is going to read chapter 10, verses 12 to 16 for us, whenever you're ready, Daniel.
And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn.
Thank you, Daniel. So here, thing to notice here is just notice the importance of the heart in the context of law-keeping, in the context of doing certain things. So if you're going to read through Deuteronomy, which, you know, I'd encourage you to do, you will see lots of you shalls, you shall not, you shall not. And you can look at it from the outside, and it looks like a lot of do's and don'ts. It looks like a lot of religiosity. And actually, when we get to Jesus' time, what you see the Pharisees do is they take all those do's and don'ts, shalls and shall nots, and they add a whole bunch. They have all these kind of sub-clauses and all these extra bits all on it. And it's all about what you do and what you do and what you do and what you do. And yet right at the very beginning, we see here the significance of the heart in the context of law-keeping, in the context of living for God. Already God has kind of raised the stakes, hasn't he, when he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's not just your strength and what you do on the outside. It's the amount of your soul that is filled with a love for God. It's your heart and the amount of your heart that is given over to God, that is driving you towards living for him. Already, it's not just about the external religiosity and the do's and don'ts. It's down to your very heart. And so here you have this language, and this in the context of laws that require genuine, you know, literal circumcision, physical circumcision of the firstborn male. Here it says, verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart. It's not a literal commandment. They can't do that. It's not talking about open heart surgery, but it's saying the problem goes so much deeper. Genuine faithfulness, genuine living for God is something that it needs to be inside transformation. And it's just a reminder, you know, in the context of Jesus, in the context of all the religiosity of the Pharisees when Jesus arrives, that actually right at the beginning, the Bible is saying that there is something deeper that needs to be addressed. God is giving all of these laws, and Moses is saying to his people, they're about to go into Canaan, they're about to kind of take possession of their land. This new generation is a promising generation compared to the old one. And already there is a sense here that actually, for the problem to be really, truly fixed, something needs to happen on the inside. And it's something that we can't do. Already here in Deuteronomy, you have this pointer towards the one who can transform hearts. The one who can actually transform us from the inside and make us obedient to this kind of extent. The risk is if you just read through Deuteronomy, you think, oh, just do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts and do's and don'ts, and think, well, maybe we should just do some of that stuff. I can see why the Jews thought they should just act in a certain way. But right here, the importance of the heart in the context of law-keeping. It's a challenge for us, I think, because it's very easy to look like you're doing okay as a Christian. I think it's a particular challenge for you power guys. If you've got Christian family and you've come to church, you know a lot of the answers. You know how to act. You know Bible verses off by heart, maybe. And on the outside, in terms of how you're acting, everyone thinks, yeah, that's the Christian person. At school, you don't really swear, maybe. But what about your heart? Where is your heart in relation to God? Because he sees straight through all your actions. He knows exactly what you really feel about him. There's an encouragement in that, and there's a challenge in that, because there's an encouragement, because if you genuinely desire to please God and you keep messing up, he knows what you're trying to do. He knows what you really want. But if you're in a position where you're quite good at acting and on the outside seeming like you're all right and giving those right answers, just remember that you're not fooling God. And even in the context of lots of do's and don'ts and lots of rules, which is what Deuteronomy is, the heart and the state of your heart is already super, super important. It's not an invention that comes later on in the New Testament. It's about your relationship with this God, the God of all of time, Old Testament, New Testament. So notice the identity of God being the foundation for the law that he gives. And notice the importance of the heart, sincerity, in all of this. Now turn over that text. Turn over the page to chapter 14. I'm going to read Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. But then we're going to have a look at... Because there are an awful lot of weird laws in Deuteronomy. If you look at Deuteronomy and you read through it, you'd think, what is going on here? They have to eat this and not eat that and wear this and not wear that and they have to do this and this. And there's all these kind of laws. And this kind of helps us to see why. This is just one of the lessons that jumps out from the law. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, first of all, says this, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. You were chosen to be the holy ones." And then chapter 14 on page 158. Chapter 14, verse 2. I just want you to notice verse 2, what it says about the people of God. "For you are" what? "A people holy to the Lord your God." And then verse 3, "You shall not eat any abomination. These are the animals you may eat, the ox, da 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 da." Why? Because, verse 2, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God." Then look at verse 21. "You shall not eat anything that has died naturally. You may give it to the sojourner who is within your towns, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." One of the most obscure laws you get in Deuteronomy. But when you see it in the context of the preceding sentence, why? Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Another lesson that we see when we look at Deuteronomy, when we look at these laws, is this. Notice the importance of distinctiveness in God's people. Again and again and again, you have these laws, and God says, why? Because you're supposed to be different. Because you are supposed to be set apart. Because you are the only nation that knows me. You are the only nation that anybody can look to if they want to know what the Creator God is like. So you are to be distinct, you are to be different. And that comes into kind of all the small things in terms of diet, in terms of clothes. But it's a massive package that includes marriage. That's why you don't intermarry with the surrounding nations. That's why you don't take up the practices that they do. A really interesting thing for you to do if you wanted to kind of have an essay subject is to just go back to the law and go back to the old laws that other nations had at this time and just see what are the big differences between the laws that the other nations had and the law that Israel had. And what do those differences show about their God as opposed to, you know, the other nations' beliefs and the other nations' kind of sense of where they came from? We're not going to dive into it now, but it's a really interesting thing for you to go in when you see just the care that there is for the vulnerable. the desire for justice that is there in God's law that just isn't present in the other laws of the time. And even in just those verses, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. It's just a reminder to us once more tonight as we look at this that actually we are supposed to be distinctive. We are supposed to be different. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your workplaces, in your classrooms, in your families, in dealing with your children, just think of those of you who are parents, in dealing with your children, whether they're tiny, whether they're big, whether they're grown up, with your grandchildren, are you a Christian parent? Or are you just a parent that's a Christian? A Christian grandparent, a Christian friend to your non-Christian friends. If you're a Christian at your school, you should be a better friend than anybody else. Because you know what it really means to love someone. You know what real love is. You know you have such an advantage over everybody else. We are called to be distinctive as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found the quote. This is what Nathan said this morning. Do our lives evidence a union with the Holy God? I love that. Do our lives evidence a union with the Holy God? There's so much that I found helpful about this morning in terms of actually being those people that belong to the Lord Jesus and so caring about holiness in ourselves, caring about sin in ourselves and challenging ourselves, challenging each other in that. Because right back to the days when it was don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk, it mattered what you looked like to the wider world. It mattered, and it still matters. If you're a Christian and you carry the name Christ in your description of yourself and you live just the way everybody else does, what are you saying about Christ? Which is why in the Old Testament, when Israel start to do all over, they get into the idols and they start to intermarry with all the kind of these things and they're supposed to be the people of God and yet they look like everybody else. What happens? Judgment happens. And we're going to see that. You know, if you kept on going in the Old Testament story, you'd see that. So, notice the importance of the distinctiveness of God's people. And that's just some of the things from the law. But lastly, last section, let's just think about some things looking forward. As we look forward to what's coming next, we're going to start a series in Joshua soon. And so this is setting up all of that. But first of all, in chapter 28, turn over to chapter 28, verses 1 to 6, on page 169. Palm is going to read verses 1 to 6 for us, and then I'll read verses 15 to 19.
And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out.
Thank you, Palm. And then go down to verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Notice the echo of the first verses. Verse 1 to 6, cursed shall you be when you were blessed shall you be when you come in, when you go out. The fruit of your womb, even down to the baskets. The basket and the kneading bowl is blessed, 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 if you faithfully obey. And then verse 15, if you will not obey, then curses. And what we're seeing here is we're seeing the blessing for obedience and the curse for disobedience dynamic really starting to get going. And it's worth stopping to notice that because you might remember when we did the book of Malachi. When you see the book of Malachi or any of those Old Testament prophets and you see things like, locust hordes coming and foreign invaders coming and crops failing and people not having kids anymore and everything seeming to be going wrong and people crying out and saying, what's going wrong? The prophets inevitably turn up and they say, just go back to Deuteronomy. I can't remember the exact phrase that Tim used. I think it's covenant enforcers. I think, does that sound about right to you, prophets as covenant enforcers? What the prophets do, we might think of prophets as coming in and say, I foresee, you know, like some kind of seers. Really, the prophets tell you everything you should have known, but you've just forgotten. Because it's right there in God's law. If you disobey, the land itself will be cursed. The crops will fail. If you obey, you'll have peace. When people come and challenge you, you'll beat them in battle. And it's such an important dynamic to remember as you go forward in the Old Testament. Because there's going to be so many times when we're going to see the people of Israel looking around and saying, everything's going wrong. Why is everything going wrong? It's because you've forgotten God. Because you've chased after idols. Because you've not obeyed. And so there's this really important dynamic that God sets up before they take possession of the land. Because of who he is, because of who they are, as his chosen special people who have the astonishing privilege of being guided and instructed by the Creator God. If you reject that, if you forget that, if you leave all of that behind, then this is what will happen. But if you remember that and you obey, all of this will happen. And it's such an important thing to remember whenever when you read the rest of the Old Testament. That obedience, curse, disobedience, dynamic. But as we get right towards the end now, let's turn up to verse 31. And this is the kind of narrative epilogue now as we get towards the very end of the book of Deuteronomy and the very end of the whole Pentateuch. And just stop to consider for a moment just how far we've come in the Pentateuch. I mean, the thousands of years of history and characters and everything that we've seen about God. And just think back to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham that through your seed I will bless the whole nations of the world. This old, old man with his old, old wife that could never hope to have children. Through you, I'm going to bring a blessing to the entire world. And think about how impossible it feels. Sarah laughs when she hears, are you serious? Sarah mocks the whole idea of it. And look where we are now, with God's people on the borders of Canaan. Go back to Numbers and count through how many there are of them. Look at how God fulfills his promises. I will make you a great nation. Here's this great nation on the verge of, in the book of Joshua, going and taking their land. Not just a great nation, just there and big and impressive, but there with a message, there with a God, there with a law and with guidance and goodness and truth that you will find nowhere else in the world. Think about even just Moses' story, where we first met him back in Exodus, this tiny baby in a tiny little basket being sloshed around on the waters of the Nile. And everything that he's done as God's mouthpiece, all the rubbish that he's put up with that whole Exodus generation, all the heartache of failing himself and knowing that he will not enter into the land. Deuteronomy 31, verse 1 to 6. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel, and he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them, and Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And then turn over to the very last verses of Deuteronomy. Chapter 34, verses 1 to 12. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land. Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to your offspring. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there." So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the land, in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was undimmed and his vigor unabated. And the people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. So the people of Israel obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. None like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent to him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So, last things to notice here. From that first reading, notice what God will do. Notice what Joshua has to do. Just to recap, this is what God says. The Lord will give to them as he has already done. The Lord will do to them, the kings of the foreign lands. The Lord will go himself over with you. He will destroy these nations. He will destroy these kings. He will give you the land. He will do all of these things. At the beginning, we had Moses talking to the people of Israel about all the things that God had done and how they had reacted. God guided, God said, and you did this. Here is the end. He says, God is going to do this. God will do this. God will do this. God will do this. God will do this. And what does Joshua have to do? Just at the end, he says, be strong, be courageous, do not fear, because I'm going with you. And it's just to remind us, we look just, and it's going to be interesting, as we come into Joshua, we're going to see a lot of the same kinds of things, what God does and what he asks us to do. Again and again, he said, I have a place for you, I have a land for you. In chapter 34, when we see those last words of Moses, and we see God taking Moses up to the high point and letting him see the whole land, the specific boundaries, all the way to this place, all the way to that place, because God knows it. God knew it ever since ever. He knew that was when they were going to get there eventually. And right towards the end, you have all this specificity of the boundaries, and I saw all the way to this place and all the way to that place, and it's a real place that God has for his people. But notice what God will do. Notice what Joshua must do. Joshua just has to not fear, be courageous, and act like what God says will happen, will happen. And in many ways, it's the same for us today, isn't it? What are we called to? We are called to obedience. We are called to live in a way that reflects the gospel, that is true to the gospel. But in terms of our own salvation, in terms of the land that we will go into in heaven, what do we have to do? Have you got a to-do list of things that you need to do to make sure that you're going to get there okay? No. If this building collapsed in on itself right now, we would be fine if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, because he has done it all of it. We are people who are on the verge, if you want, of entering our promised rest. And God knows every inch of it, every centimeter of it, and he knows that we're going to love it. And we don't have to do a thing. That is our good God. Everything has been done through the blood of Jesus on the cross. We're going to have time around the Lord's table later. But just consider just how little we bring to the table and how gracious and kind and good and giving this God is. And just in this, just notice as well the passing of the baton. It kind of gives this nice tribute to Moses, doesn't it? 120 years, and he died, his eye was undimmed. I don't know what an undimmed eye was like. Do you have eyes that were just really, I don't know, maybe he didn't have cataracts, I don't know. And his vigor unabated. And what's interesting is when we get to Hebrews, they talk about one who is greater than Moses. For all of the value that we place in Moses as a person in the Old Testament, in Jesus we see one that is greater than Moses. So, we've had a big old skim over the whole book of Deuteronomy. I hope it's been helpful. This is the structure. We've had a look at some stuff from the historical prologue. We've had a look at some lessons from the law, some lessons from the final speech. This is where we've come. Exit from the garden, right back at the beginning of Genesis. People separated from God and wanderers. And now, on the verge, with Joshua about to come, you've got a sense of God's people with God, with his instruction, with his closeness, about to take possession of the land again. So, Moses urges the new generation of Israel to value their relationship with God and live faithfully with him when they enter the land God is giving them. Let's just take a moment of quiet to think through what are some things that have jumped out to you. Maybe it's something about the preciousness of being God's people. Maybe it's something about trusting in God and reminding yourself of just the fact that he is such a provider, such a guider. Maybe it's something about the value and the importance of distinctiveness as being God's people. Let's just have a moment of quiet for ourselves to think through what are the things that really jump out to us now. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've just had a bit of a skim over Deuteronomy, and there's so much we could have looked at that we haven't, but we thank you for what you have shown us. Thank you for the lessons that you have just kind of touched upon. We pray, Father, that you would help us to really remember just how incredibly precious it is to be your people. We pray that you would help us to live lives that are obedient to you, that are distinct from those around us, so that we might reflect you well to a society that doesn't know you. But above all else, we just praise you for who you are. We praise you for your great salvation story, your great salvation plan. Thank you that just over the last 5 weeks, we've looked right back at humanity's fall and rejection of you in the most kind of fundamental way with Adam and Eve. And yet already we've seen such astonishing patience, such astonishing goodness from you as we've seen these first few steps in the salvation plan coming together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is the fulfillment and the kind of the pinnacle of that story. We thank you that we are your people. We pray that you'd help us to act like it. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.